Early in the evening, Jesus had said to Peter, "Before the rooster crows, you are going to deny me three times." Peter had declared, "Lord, even if everybody else in this room denies you, I will never deny you." Can you imagine being one of the other guys standing listening to Peter say that? You know, even if everybody else in this room denies you, I won't deny you. Peter was saying, I am better than everybody else that's here. He had this confidence in his flesh, and what we know about Peter is he wasn't a coward. When Jesus was being arrested in the garden, he pulled out his sword and he attacked, and Jesus stopped him and said, "Put your sword away." Peter's denial comes more from confusion, a lack of knowing what to do, than anything else. But as Peter follows Jesus at a distance, and he finally enters into the courtyard of the high priest, where Jesus has already been beaten after being arrested, is being beaten and interrogated by the high priest's soldiers who had arrested them. This is before they were handed over to the Roman soldiers. Peter denies Jesus at the gate, denies Jesus at the fire, denies him three times. And right after the third time of denying the Lord, "I don't know the man." And it says he swore that he didn't know him. I swear to God, I don't know him. Some believe that when it says he swore, that it means he actually cussed. He swears, "I don't know him." And right then the Bible says, after his last denial, that he looks across the courtyard and he catches eye contact with Jesus. I think if you could ask Peter, what was the most difficult moment of your life? I think Peter would say that. Eye contact with the Savior whose face is already puffy from the blows that he has received. Now, I wonder what kind of a look Jesus gave him. I don't think he rolled his eyes at him like, "Oh, there you go. You know, you denied me. I can't believe it." I don't think it was an angry look. I think it was a look of compassion as Peter denied him. And the Bible says that Peter stumbled outside of the courtyard and fell down weeping and crying. His own sin had struck him so much that he had done the very thing that he said that he would not do. Now, we go forward 3 days, Sunday morning, the day of the resurrection. Everything now is for these disciples. They've gone through their darkest period ever. They had lacked hope completely. And then all of a sudden, the women come back. Oh no, Mary Magdalene comes and finds the disciples and says, "Jesus told me to tell you to meet him in Galilee. He said, tell my disciples and Peter," he called you by name, "you're supposed to meet me in Tiberias, on the lake of Galilee." And you can imagine Peter, how did he sound when he said my name? Did he sound angry when he said it? What was it like when he said, "Tell my disciples and Peter"? He wanted to make sure Peter was there. Why? Why did he have to throw in Peter? Because I think Peter was ready to quit. Don't you? And don't you think that you probably would have been there? You would have been ready to quit if that were you? "Lord, I won't deny you. Even if I have to die, I won't deny you. And even if these other guys deny you, I won't deny you." Only to deny him just a few hours later. I'm sure Peter had gone through his mind, "I'm done, it's over, I'm finished, I'm going fishing again." But now, "Jesus, I want to see the disciples, and you, Peter, I want to see you at the lake when I'm there." So they go to the lake to meet Jesus. Once they get there, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." The other guys say, "I'm going fishing too, we'll go with you." Now, I think this is Peter returning to his previous trade. I think that Peter thinks there's no way God's going to use me. I have failed him. I have proven myself to be untrustworthy, and God could never use me again. And all night they fish, and they catch nothing. The morning comes, and a guy from the shore yells out, "Boys, you caught anything?" And they go, "No." And he goes, "Well, throw your net on the other side of the boat." Never ever thought about that before? It's a boat. Throw your net on the other side. Boats drift around. Throw your nets on the other side of the boat. So they throw their net on the other side of the boat and they catch so many fish, they can't bring them all in. In fact, we learn later on they catch 153. John looks up and says, "It's the Lord." Peter can't wait till the boat gets to shore. He jumps in and he swims to the shore. And when he gets there, I don't know that he has a conversation with Jesus at all. He's the first one up on shore, and I see him coming out of that water, and I see his beard dripping, I see his hair dripping, I see his robe heavy with the water as he comes out of that water, and he looks at Jesus, and the Bible says the other boats come to shore, and Peter wades into the water, and he grabs the net, and he pulls it up on shore. Big guy, just pulls it up on shore. Jesus has breakfast ready for him. They all sit down, begin to eat breakfast, and Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" When he says it, he uses the word agape. "Do you love me with that unconditional love?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I phileo you." Peter was now afraid to go over and make a huge commitment. He was afraid to speak too boldly now. So when Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me with that 100% unconditional love?" He said, "I love you like a friend. Phileo, I love you, sweet city of Philadelphia from it. I love you like a friend." Jesus says, second time. And then he says, "Feed my sheep." He's restoring him. "Feed my sheep, Peter. It's not time to go back fishing. It's time for you to go out and feed my sheep." A few minutes later, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter's got to think, "Oh, well, Lord, you know I phileo you." Jesus, again, it said agape. So the third time, he says, "Peter, do you like me?" The third time, Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" He didn't use the word agape now. He used the word phileo. "Peter, do you phileo me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know all things." That's a great place to be, by the way. Instead of being that arrogant, "Lord, even if everybody else, I will never." "Lord, you know everything. You know what I'm going to do. You know my heart." And he says, "You know I like you a lot." He says, "You know I phileo you. Lord, you know everything. You can search my heart." And he said, for the third time, "Tend my lambs. Take care of my sheep, feed them, tend my lambs. Take care of the little ones." Peter was restored there, and it speaks of God's willingness to restore us. I was 19 years old, and I was probably at the time maybe 18. I guess I was 18 years old, and I went to church. I went to Assembly of God Church at the time. I got born again in a Methodist church. And God led me out of there and to this Assembly of God Church, and had a young pastor. He was about 25 years old. He was dynamic, kept my attention, which was a difficult thing to do. He was very dynamic, paced back and forth when he preached, and just kept my attention. And I learned a lot during the time that I was there, about a year and a half that I was there at that church. And I walk in one day, and somebody else is teaching, and I said, "Where's Pastor Bob?" And they said, you know, my friend said, "Well, he had an affair with his secretary, and he's gone." And it really shook me, you can imagine. And I went home and I called an individual who had been one of my mentors. He had really just come alongside of me at 14 years old. My dad had just died. I had just made a commitment to the Lord. He'd come alongside of me in such a powerful way. He was going to Oral Roberts University. He had come to be a youth pastor at the Methodist Church during the summer break, and he was back at Oral Roberts University, and I called him up, and his wife answered. And I said, "Bill there?" She said, "No, Robert, he left me. He had an affair." So I was crushed. It was like two body blows on the same night, and I walked away from the Lord. I said, if this is what Christianity is all about, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. And I walked away. My friends from the church, they called me, but I let them have it. That's what I would say to them. You know, they'd call me up and I go, "Listen, if this is what Christianity is about, not only did he have an affair with his secretary, but also, you know, this other guy had this affair. And so, you know, don't you talk to me about it." And they kind of left me alone, because they didn't want to deal with that anymore. I was pretty aggressive towards them when they were coming to me to try to say, "Hey, you need to be coming back. You can't walk away from the Lord." And for a year, I left the Lord. I walked away from him. During that time, I developed some new friendships. God pretty much took everything away from me during that time. That's the way that God came after me. My dad had died. He had left me some money. I had bought a Jeep. It was a new Jeep. I had bought a 68 Camaro. I had a motorcycle. The motorcycle got stolen. The Camaro pretty much blew up. I should say I blew it up. The Jeep, I was four-wheeling with it. I had put a Holley 650 double pumper on this little 304 motor. It was too much gas for that motor. Plus, it wasn't a four-wheel drive carb, which means it didn't have the floats were the wrong way. And it kept flooding, and it caught on fire, and it burned it. And for an 18-year-old kid that had these things, they were my identity. I had a brand-new Jeep. I had a 68 Camaro, and I had a Yamaha RD350, which was a two-stroke. It was a rocket. It was a fast bike. And these were my identity. That's who I was. Wherever I went, that's who I was. I'd cruiser, that's who I was. Next thing you know, I had nothing. On top of that, I'd gotten a few speeding tickets from the 68 Camaro. And I got a letter that said that my license had been taken away from me. On top of that, I kept driving, and I got arrested. And I stood before a judge who, when he looked at me, he said, "Well, I got your record here," and he opened it up. And it went with all the tickets that I'd gotten. And he said, 7 days in jail. And I said, "I have a job." And he said, "Work release." So I spent 7 days in jail, 2 days, all of the days were work days. They didn't make me stay a weekend. So I spent, you know, basically 7 nights in jail. And at that point, I had come to the absolute lowest that as an 18-year-old, I could possibly be. Being strip searched on my way into jail on work release for too many tickets, for driving without a driver's license. That's what I was in jail for. For driving without a driver's license was like the very bottom. And I just remember that the emptiness and my thinking at that time was that I could not come back to God. That God did not want me to come back to him. Driving home one night and I'm in my girlfriend's car, and yes, I was driving again without my driver's license. I was backslidden. I turn on the radio, and I've shared this with you before. There's a song on called Little Pilgrim by the group called Love Song with Chuck Gerard, Little Pilgrim Walking Down the Road of Life. Can't you see that there are many others who are just like you? They take a little turn to the left, and they see what that road has to offer them. But you got to make it back to the main road anyhow. You got all that lost time to make up for. And it's a sad thing to realize that you're all alone once more, that you're on your own again. By the time I got home, I was in tears. By the time I crawled into bed, I said, "God, I'm done." Even from the time I got saved at 14 until 18, I had the idea that God was my co-pilot. I got my plan for my life. I know where I'm going, but God, you kind of help me when I get in trouble. That night, now 19 years old, a year later, I said, "I'm done. God, I'm done. I don't want what I want for me anymore." That was my prayer. "I don't want what I want for me anymore. Whatever you want, whatever you want." And it's a funny thing, because here's what I'm thinking when I'm praying that prayer. I don't want what I want for me, but whatever you want for me, that's what I'll do. I had no idea that it was reversed. I had no idea that it was like, whatever you want for me, God, and I'll give you, I don't want what I want for me anymore. The next week, I had gone to church. It was Assembly of God church down the road from me. It wasn't the same one. And I went in and heard the message, music. People in the church had their hands raised. Assembly of God churches are pretty, you know, vocal and woohoo, you know, they have a good time. And they're worshiping. They had a great time around me. And I sat there and I lifted my hands and I recommitted again my life, and I felt nothing. It just was empty. And I walked out of that church, and I said to the Lord, I guess I've gone too far. I guess you don't want me. And I really felt that way. I felt like I'm coming back to you, but I guess I'm never going to have that sense of worship or feeling again. And a couple weeks went by. I went to church again the next week. Same experience. A friend of mine called me up. He was one of my cruise buddies, a guy by the name of Keenan Boer. He called me up and he said, "Robert, I got saved." Now, he has no idea that I know exactly what he's talking about. He says, in a park last night, and I got saved, and you got to go to church with me on Friday night. And I said, all right, I'll go to church with you on Friday night. And I showed up there in that church, and it was a wild church. Made the Assembly of Gods look mellow. That's what this church did. It was a wild church. And I sat down in the pew, kind of a little bit subdued, and God just touched my heart. God spoke to me and said, come home, son. It was one of the most powerful moments in my life. When I cry, I don't, you know, some people can cry cool. Tear rolls down their face. When I cry, it's like a blubbering baby. And these people are there, you know, woo, woo, they're praising the Lord. And they look at me and like, wow, that guy is, you know, gone. As I literally wept before the Lord and returned to him. God brought me back in. And God ushered me back in like a son. God didn't usher me back in like a servant. He ushered me back in like a son. It was only a few weeks later that I looked up in the front of that little church, and there was a young gal there with her hands raised, and I went up and kind of stood by her, and it was really her love for the Lord. I got to know her a little bit, and about a year and a half later, I married her. And God really had my life in his hands ever since. I know what it is like to walk away from God and to be restored. Now, that's a long intro. Chapter 15 in the book of Luke. Verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. That was the accusation. This man receives sinners. That's what the scribes and Pharisees, they would have nothing to do with sinners. The scribes and Pharisees would have not restored Peter. They would have had nothing to do with me. But Jesus restores sinners. And so he spoke this parable to them. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 90 just persons who need no repentance. God rejoices in a sinner that returns to him. God isn't like my dad. My dad, when you were in trouble, maybe your dad was this way, maybe it was their generation, I don't know. Maybe it was just my dad. When I was in trouble, I was in trouble. My dad would say, you're in trouble, son. And I would be in trouble for days. Any of you guys have a dad like that? For days, I would be in trouble. And then finally then, he would let me know, he'd send me some kind of message that, okay, it's all right now. You're no longer in trouble. And I felt like God was the same way. That even when I said, God, I'm sorry, that God was like, well, God, I'm glad you are, but you're in trouble, young man. The idea that God took me back rejoicing was completely and totally foreign to me. That God came after me, did what he had to do, which was to bring me to the very bottom, which is what he often does, but he rejoices. And if you're here tonight and you have walked away from him and you find yourself back here tonight and you are feeling like maybe I'm a second-class Christian, maybe God didn't want me to do anything, maybe he's not going to empower me, maybe he's not going to use me, you need to know that God rejoices when his wayward child returns to him. God is pleased with that. He goes on then in verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found a piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over the sinner who repents. couple of different ideas. One, that this was a coin that could just be spent. Another one is that this was a coin that she received during her marriage. They had a necklace that they would put together that would be presented to a woman, according to different manners and customs, and that one of the coins from this necklace that she had received was lost. So it was more than just a coin that was lost to her, but it was actually a keepsake. You mean more to God than a lost sheep to a shepherd, and you mean more to God than a lost coin to a woman who lights a lamp and searches for them. God continues to reach out and to search and to bring you back to himself. And so finally he tells the third parable. By the way, all of Luke chapter 15 is the chapter of restoration. It's a tremendous chapter, the whole chapter. So he tells his third and final parable. He says, where am I at? Verse, hold on, let me look. Doesn't say. 11? Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now, he didn't have to do that. The father could have said, no, I'm not going to divide your livelihood. Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? I want to know what your plan is. But you need to know that God is not an overly controlling God. He allows us freedom to be able to make decisions. Those decisions oftentimes end up hurting us. And he could have said, I'm not going to divide this among you. I want to know what you're going to do before you go out and do it. But God doesn't make anybody serve him, and he doesn't make anybody stay. If you want to go, you can walk away from him. If you decide, you know what, I'm leaving, you can go. Now, what we know about God is that he will come after you, is that he will, like the shepherd who left the 99 and went after the one, like the woman who lit a lamp and carefully swept out her house, that God will come after you because he loves you and you are more important than them. But you need to know that your commitment to him is a commitment that comes from your heart. It's a commitment that says, I'm following you, God, and I'm living for you. And that God's not making you do that. There is no compulsion in your commitment to God. You're here because you want to be here. You're here because you choose to be here. You follow him because you want to follow him. No one's making you do it. If you feel like someone's making you follow him or making you be a Christian, well, no one can do that because it's a matter of the hearts. You're following him because you want to follow him. And God wants us to know that. So the father divides it up and he gives him his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possession on vain living, one translation says. Another says wasted, a wasted lifestyle. He takes all of his livelihood. This is his future, his father's wealthy man. He takes all that he has and he wastes it on prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land and he began to be in want. Isn't it interesting how God does that? How God takes us to the bottom. We walk away from him and God, you want to be on your own? Well, you're on your own. And you're on your own, and there's a severe famine that strikes the land. And verse 15, and then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country that had sent him into the fields to feed the swine. In other places where the parable is told, in the scriptures we're told that he had friends that he had spent the money with, and now he didn't have any friends when he doesn't have his money. There are certain kind of friends that are around when you have money, and now that doesn't have any, there's no friends. It says, and when he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. I was born in Clinton, Iowa. I ran into a guy here recently that was also from Clinton. You don't meet a lot of people that are from Clinton, Iowa. It's a city that's right off of the Mississippi River, right across from Illinois. And we were flooded when I was 5 years old. There's a flood in 1965. The Mississippi River came up over its banks by a good, I think, 30 feet. It flooded our house almost to the very top. And we moved to Albuquerque, New Mexico when I was 5 years old. For years, we went back to Iowa for vacations. And I had relatives that had farms. And they had pigs. So I know what pigs eat from spending my summer vacations on farms. And if you want to fill your stomach with what pigs eat, then you're pretty bad off, to be sure. But when he came to himself, now there's the prodigal son, and he's in the pig pen, and he has an epiphany. He has a moment where he comes to himself. Sin is deceptive, the Bible says. The deceptiveness of sin. It gets into our lives as Christians by lying to us and deceiving us. We begin to say certain things, convincing ourselves that it's all right to do it, and maybe even justifying the sin in our lives. But we have what I call a pig pen moment, where all of a sudden you go, what am I doing? Why am I here? God, I'm sorry. I have had pig pen moments in my life. Anybody else here? I don't want to raise your hand. We all would, wouldn't we? We've all had pig pen moments. We've all had moments where we go, you know what, Lord, I realize that I've been stupid. I tell myself that a lot, by the way. So when I use it from the pulpit, I'm just giving you a window into my world, all right? God, I've just been stupid to think that way, to begin to justify and believe that I could do that. Well, he came to his senses. It's a pig pen moment. In his pig pen moment, verse 17, but when he had come to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spend some to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of the hired servants. Isn't that our attitude? As we have walked away from the Lord and now we're coming back, Lord, I'm like, just make me a servant. Second class kind of Christian. Certainly what I felt when I went to that Assembly of God church down the road from my house, I felt like, all right, God, I'm here. I believe that I'm okay. But I just think you know, it'll never be the same. I'll never have that same relationship with you. I'll never sense that power again. I'll never feel you again in the midst of worship. And I thought I was going to be that second class Christian. But God had other things in mind. I believe that the reason that God let me go a couple of weeks after I made the commitment is because God wanted me to drink every last bit of the bitterness. The decision that I had made that the world had what I wanted when I walked away from him, I believe that God, you know, it's like I drank the cup and it's a bitter cup. The world has nothing to offer me, and I know that. I know that world has nothing to offer me by experience. Not because, you know, I've been a Christian since I was 14, I just know there's nothing. I know that that world has nothing to offer me. But I think that God, you know, there are a few drops left in the cup. And God is like, for those couple of weeks, drink them. Take them. I want you to know. I want you to drink it all. I want you to have all of this sense of bitterness. The prodigal son feels the complete and total bitterness that the world has nothing to offer him. As a child of God, there's no one who is more miserable than a child who has walked away from God. Because you don't really belong in the world. And then you don't really belong in the church. Because you walked away from God. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of the hired servants. See, he's plotting in his mind what he's going to tell his dad. And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Benny Hester has a song. It was the only time that I ever saw God run. It was when he ran to me and he took me in his arms, put my head to his chest and said, "My son's come back again." What a tremendous point. The only time God ever runs in the Bible. He doesn't run to judgment. He doesn't run in anger to discipline. The only time he ever runs is to restore his son. And he's looking. When his son is still a great way off, the father looks. And it's his son. And he runs down the road at him. And again, I think the son might have looked up and thought, "There's dad. And he's running. And me. He's going to kill me when he gets here." But he embraced him. He fell on his neck. And he kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against you in heaven and in your sight. I've sinned against heaven in your sight. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He goes and do his little speech. You ever done that? Come up with a little speech, then you're given it. But the father said to his servants, just interrupts him. Didn't even let him finish. "Bring out the best robe and put it on him." Didn't say, "Bring out a servant's robe," or "Bring out the second class robe," or "Don't you dare bring out the best robe." No, it was, "Bring out the best robe and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it." The fatted calf was a calf that they just fed the best that they could possibly feed to have this tender, great meat. It was for special occasions. "Kill the fatted calf and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." And they began to be merry. Get the idea of how God feels about our return to him? God isn't angry or upset. God wants to bring you back to him. His older son was in the field. When he came and he drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother's come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Envy and jealousy rises up in his brother's heart. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, the father came out and he pleaded with him. So the second son is angry, he's mad. We're going to learn why he's mad in just a minute, but the father comes out to him as well. Isn't God so patient with us? It's a picture of God. We get upset and angry about something, and God comes to us. We shake our little fists, storm around outside, stomp on our feet. So he answered and he said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time." I don't know if that would be true or not, but nevertheless, is what he sees. "And yet you never gave me a young goat, much less a fatted calf, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." See the accusation? The accusation is he's done the worst possible thing he can do. He's been out with harlots. Probably true. And you kill the fatted calf for him. Now God's speaking to us who are in the church. Someone who has walked away comes back in. That we open up our arms and we rejoice. We bring them back. Rather than stomping around and saying, "We've been here faithfully while they've been out there living like that." The father says to his faithful son, verse 31, and he said to him, "Son, you are always with me." And what a great statement that is. You are always with me. Lord, may we always be with him. Despite the tremendous grace and joy of God in receiving back a prodigal, may we never be the prodigal. May we stay close, closer, and always more closer to him. "And all that I have is yours." Everything that I have is yours. But it is right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now, I don't know where you are. I don't know if you've walked away from God. I don't know if you find yourself here in this room tonight thinking, wow, what a service for me to be in. So I've walked away from God. Maybe now you're just thinking about becoming a prodigal. Maybe you're down that road. Being a prodigal, you don't necessarily think I'm going to go be a prodigal. You begin to drift away from the Lord, and maybe you're along those lines of process, and you feel now that if you come back to Him, you'll be a second-class kind of a Christian. The prodigal son was willing to come back as a servant. I was certainly willing to come back and follow the Lord, even though I thought, you know, whatever power or, you know, whatever God had for me was pretty much done. But you need to know that it's no second-class Christian. God brings you in, and He'll reestablish you. God will run, and He'll embrace you and fall upon your neck and put on the best robe and a ring on your finger and say, "You're my son, and I've brought you back again." Isn't it great that this is the God that we serve? We could serve an angry, cold, distant God, but that's not who He is. He's a God that embraces us and loves us and wants to walk with us through this life. May we walk closely with Him always. Stand with me, would you?